Good morning, Jacob's Well. It's great to see you all this morning. Good to be in worship with you this morning. Before I dig into the text, just a couple of pieces of news that I'm pretty excited about. Picnic was so great last week, and thanks again for all of you who participated and who serve our church. The opportunity to celebrate you and celebrate that was really great. We also made a big announcement last week at the picnic, and so some of you weren't there, maybe didn't hear it. One of the things that we've been kind of engaging about is how we use our space at Jacob's Well, and the recognition that in some ways we're running up against limits of space. And so one of the conversations we've also been having is with the people, the denomination that owns the property across the street. It's been vacant for 2 years, and so for the last couple years we've been in a dialogue with the denomination about the possibility of us acquiring that space. And that was been a great conversation, but then they had a bunch of internal work because of the discrepancies between local and national, and they went dark for about 6 months. Well, about a month ago, they contacted us and said, we're about to list this. Are you all interested in making an offer? And so we have good news. In a day or two, we're going to close on that property next door, which will open up a bunch of opportunities for us as a community to do some additional things we've been wanting to do. And the even better news is that we were able to purchase it for $80,000. Which is just an amazing thing for us. Now, we're going to have to, it's going to take more than $80,000 to make it usable, but in that regard, really exciting stuff, and so excited about that. Number two, many of you know Isaac Anderson, our secondary teaching pastor, has been in North Carolina as writer in residence at a small liberal arts college. Isaac comes back this week, and so I've really missed having him around. It's been good to have him show up once a month and teach, but I just miss him. He's such a good presence in our community, and I'm really excited, and so make sure you welcome him back when you see him. And then in relation to that, I just wanted to let you all know that tomorrow I'm going to New Zealand for a couple weeks. I'm going to speak at a couple conferences and to teach at the college where I was, and so I will actually be gone for the next couple weeks. And I just want you to know that I'm going to miss you all while I'm gone, and I'm going to hold you in my heart and prayer, and I would just ask that you would do the same for me. I'm speaking to about 700 Baptist youth workers next weekend in this place. I can't even pronounce the name. Anyway. I'm going to be there, and then the weekend after that in Queenstown in the South Island with some Presbyterian pastors. And so anyway, I'm really excited about that, but also would just covet your prayers while I'm gone. So we are finishing up our time in Nehemiah today. We've been in this series called This Hope-Filled Labor, and we've been discussing the way in which Israel has been participating in God's work of restoration. First, that God wants to bring to his people. We come to this series with Israel in exile, having been judged by God and living in Babylon in exile. And so God comes with a message of hope. He's going to return the people. And so the first bit of restoration is that God wants to bring us to his people. And then God wants to include his people in the work of restoration that he's doing. And so we've been engaging on that. And so in a sense, when we talk about restoration, folks, what we're talking about is a reordering of reality. That life has broken down. That's why it needs to be restored. And that breakdown has happened on two levels. And so for the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah, it's largely been about the reordering of the external reality. What have they been busy doing for the last seven chapters that we've been reading about? Rebuilding the wall. Our artist creative team kind of completed our altarpiece here. The wall's restored. So in chapters 1 to 7, the rebuilding of the wall, the work that they've been engaged in has been about restoring some external order to their lives, getting everything in place. And that's involved conceiving something different. They've gotten used to a second-rate reality of living with their lives in ruins. And when our lives are in ruins, we can often accept that and just think that's the way things are. And so to begin to experience God's order in our lives, we have to conceive that a different reality is possible. And so the beginning of the book is about a conceiving of a different reality. Well, then you have to get to work. And so the next part of the book is about constructing that new reality, of rebuilding the wall. And then at the end of chapter 7, we see that the construction that was conceived has now been completed. The wall is rebuilt. But that's only the first half of the work that has to be done in reordering their reality. Because it's not just about external order. Now that that work has been done, the real work has to really begin. Their internal realities have to be reordered. All the focus up until now has been on the external realities. In chapter 8 and going through chapter 10, Israel now is going to turn the corner. And having done the conception and the construction and the completion, now they're actually going to be about the business of being consecrated, of reviving their identity as God's people and renewing the covenant that they've been called to participate. So we're aware of words like conception, of words like construction, of words like completion. But when it comes to consecration, what does that mean? What does it mean to be consecrated? Does anybody have a thought? What does that word consecrate mean? Anyone? Anybody use it in a sentence this week? No. Yes, so she nailed it. Just the idea of consecration is to be set apart, to be holy. At the heart of the word consecration is the root sacer, S-A-C-E-R, which we get sacrament from, sacramental. It means sacred. And so to consecrate something is to say this thing, this person, this object, this space is set apart for God's purposes. It's to be used in a holy way. Israel was set apart to be God's people. But over time, they lost that thread of the narrative, especially when they were exiled and they began to live their lives out in another world, commingling themselves with other people with different stories about reality. They lost that sense of being set apart because they weren't set apart. They were mingled in with all kinds of people that had different kinds of ideas about who God might be and what reality was and how they are to live. And so Israel, the external order has been restored, but their internal reality now has to be reordered. They need to be reconsecrated unto the Lord because they had lost sight that they were to be set apart. Nehemiah and Ezra, one of the other key leaders of this move of restoration, understand this. They know that the restoration of external order is incredibly important. In fact, while people are afraid, while people are hungry, it's very hard to talk about spiritual realities. And so initially the work they do is consumed with just putting all the basic staples in life in place, helping them to feel safe, allowing them to be fed, making sure their economic realities exist. But then once they've done that, they turn the corner and they begin to address the really significant issues of heart. Because if the internal issues of their identity aren't addressed, then all the work that they've been doing on externals will be in vain. If the issues of the heart that were what got in the way and sent them into exile aren't significantly addressed, then no amount of rebuilding the wall, the restoration of external realities will make a difference if the key things of their heart aren't addressed. And so that's where we see Nehemiah turn in this concluding message of the book of Nehemiah, this hope-filled labor. External reality, internal realities. And so the internal reality is all about reviving their identity as the people of God and renewing the covenant that demonstrates God's faithfulness to them. And so reviving the people begins with reconnecting their story back into God's story. Over their long years of exile, they had lost the thread of what God was up to in the world, and they began to live among people who were telling a different version of reality. And so when the external world gets put back together, they realize that they need something more than what they have. They need to reconnect their story back into God's story. And the way they do that is by reading God's word. Why? Because they'd lost sight of that larger story. They didn't know God's word. And so they come to Ezra and to Nehemiah and they say, listen, we're aware that God has a way of life for us as his people, but we don't know it. Will you tell us what it looks like? And so Nehemiah in chapter 8 tells the story of the people coming together to hear the proclamation of God's word. It goes like this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the work of external order has been completed and now they're settling. all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on that first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Why is that important? All who were able to understand? Because most of these people didn't speak Hebrew. Generations had lived in Persia or in Babylon. And so they didn't even know the language that the Torah was written in. And so the first generation to come are the people who just remember the language, which is a big deal. So all who were able to understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood, and then a list of the different Levite priests that are there giving him authority. And so Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites then instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord." In other words, it's consecrated. It's set apart. "Do not mourn or weep, for the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks, and send some who have to those who have nothing and who have not prepared anything. This day is holy to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And so reviving the people begins with connecting their story back into God's story, and that begins by reading God's word. They'd lost sight of the larger story that they were called to be a part of. All they knew were their broken down micro stories and no sense of how it gets connected to the larger thing that God was a part of. And I think that's so tempting for so many of us, isn't it? That we have our story and we want God to be a part of our story, but that's not where reality lies. Actually, God has a story. And God is calling us to be a part of God's story. And that switch, that simple reorientation of seeing God as a nice addition to our story versus God's story defining reality and us are finding ourselves within it, is the difference often between life and something less than life. They didn't know God's word, and as a result, they were stumbling around, struggling. They hear God's law, and it wakes them up. And what's interesting is they have an emotional reaction. How do they react to hearing God's word read? Does anybody pick that up? They're weeping. Why in the world would they weep upon hearing God's word read? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Why would hearing God's word cause weeping? Huh? Shame. Why would it cause shame? They haven't been doing it. If you don't know what God desires for life, and all of a sudden you figure out, oh my gosh, the way in which I've been living according to this is completely contrary to what God has for me, then I'm grieved. They become aware of something that had been for them life that they didn't know about. And it began to make sense of all the ways in which their life wasn't working. Good. What else? Why else might they weep? Oh, yeah, they're totally overwhelmed because when in their lifetimes had they ever heard God's word? They hadn't. Folks, there's no printing press, right? People aren't carrying around their Bibles. They don't have the Holy Word app on their smartphones, right? People don't have access to God's word, and most of the people don't even speak the language it's written in. So they've gone their whole lives being quote-unquote God's people without any knowledge of God's words. just what they could remember and get passed down orally. And so they come together and they hear God's word. The scripture says they sat there half the day. It's going to be a long sermon today, by the way. Just kidding. They sat there half the day just soaking it up. They're overwhelmed with grief, and yet the priest rightly responded. They say, do not grieve. Being reconnected to God's story is not an occasion for grief. Emotional, yes. It's an occasion for celebration. I so often think that when we hear the phrase God's law, it has such a negative connotation often. We think about what we can't do. But that orientation is really alien to the scriptures. Torah means God's way, God's path. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 119 that describes all the way in which God's laws bring life. Listen to this from Psalm 119, starting in verse 33. The psalmist says, teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow them to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your decrees, your law, and obey it with all my heart, not just on the surface, but in all my heart. Let me submit myself to your ways. Direct me in the path of your commands, because when I'm in them, there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfishly pursuing the things I desire. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promises to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts, and in your righteousness preserve my life. So you can imagine that orientation of seeing God's words to us as a path of life and praying with all our heart, Lord, first let me know them, then let me understand them, and then let me submit myself to them with everything I am, because I fully believe that when I am in submission to you and your revelation in my life, I experience goodness. I experience the life that you intend us to live as your people. And so the people are hungry. They hear it proclaimed, and then they go into smaller groups with priests to work out what it means in their lives, to apply it to their context. And it's a profoundly emotional experience because they are connecting and submitting to something beyond themselves and their desires. They're letting God's word reorder their reality internally. They're coming under the authority of God's revelation about how they're to live their lives as a community set apart. Israel goes through these cycles of obedience and disobedience. Maybe you know that really famous passage that describes the breakdown of God's community when God's authority isn't present. At the end of Judges, we read the following. In those days, Israel had no king. And read the last part with me. Everyone did as they saw fit, which is chaos. The translation that I memorized this in said, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. When we define our own reality, it may work for us for a little while, but it causes chaos in the community. And ultimately, it doesn't work for us after all as well. And Israel, realizing this, is profoundly moved in the depths of their hearts. They're emotional, which then leads to the next part of their revival. The first part is coming into an awareness of God's story and reorienting themselves in God's story. And the second part is then realizing and accounting for all the ways in which their living of the story apart from God has damaged themselves and others. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it tells that they come together and they confess their sins. Having lived in ignorance and disobedience to God's story and God's ways, it's caused chaos. And now they're coming together in Nehemiah chapter 9 and confessing the ways in which their disobedience created death in their families, in their clans, in their tribes, in their nation. And that's a key part of revival, taking ownership of the ways in which they've sinned. chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. On the 24th day of the same month, a couple weeks go by, they're dealing with the implications of hearing God's word and beginning to measure God's word against the reality of their lives. The Israelites, they gather back together, and they were fasting and weeping, wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all the foreigners. It's important here to know that when it talks about foreigners, it's not talking about people of different ethnicity. When Ezra and Nehemiah talk about Israel separating themselves from foreigners, they're not talking about people of different ethnic groups, because Israelite was willing to have anybody who wanted to be obedient to the Torah come and live among them. When we're talking about separating themselves out there, what they're saying is the people who are trying to be faithful to Torah are separating themselves, being set apart from those who are not living according to Torah. Does that make sense? And so the people who are under Torah come together to confess the ways in which they were not faithful to the Torah. Okay? So they separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places, and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worship. And they worshiped the Lord their God. So they hear God's word, and then as they begin to process the reality of what God desires for them, they come to grips with the fact that they've not been living according to God's ways. And at that point, it forces a decision. You either take ownership of that, or you go back into disillusionment, back into delusion, back into a false reality. And Israel, having come face to face with their brokenness through the exile, they are done of their strategies of manipulating reality to make it work. And so the whole rest of the chapter, from verse 5 of chapter 9 all the way to verse 37, they list all the ways in which God on one hand is faithful and the way on the other hand they have been unfaithful. It's an extraordinary thing. And as I was reading through it this week, you guys know what I kept thinking about? About the fact that they're sitting there listing and naming sin after sin after sin after sin. One, that they're addicted to sin, and this looks a lot like some of the 12 steps from the AA program. The fact that they are very meticulously moving through their history and owning not just their sin, but the sins of their parents. Remember how a couple weeks ago we talked about how often we have generational sin that takes place in our family systems? That it's in our DNA and it gets passed down one generation to the next. We looked in Exodus chapter 20 where it says, you know, do not worship anything other than the Lord your God. If you do, you will experience the sins of the parents for three generations. But if you're righteous, the blessings of God for 1,000 generations. Israel gets that. They've seen the consequences of ongoing unconfessed sin manifesting itself generation after generation. And so they confess, they name their sin very specifically, and not just their own, but that of their families. I pulled up the 12 steps because I thought this was so significant. And do you know that 8 out of 12 of the steps are in some way about confession? Well, let me start with step 4. And last service, I kept saying verse 4, so if I keep doing that, forgive me. So when you get to the point at which you're ready to make a change, and you confess that you're helpless to do it yourself, and you surrender your will to God in that way, the first thing you do, step 4, is to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step 5, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Naming our sin. Step 6, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Step 7, humbly asked God to remove our shortcomings. Now, I just want to really pause for a second. Do you notice that that seems an awful lot like step 6? Go backwards one. The difference is we can think that we're ready to have God remove those things, but until we admit that we're entirely ready, that we're sick of sin, that we've hit our wall, that we can no longer make our second-rate realities work in our lives, then folks, we just go through the motions. Israel hit the wall with the exile. They came to grips with what their sin cost them, and they're at the point where they're ready to let it go. And so the first part is admitting that we're really ready, we're done, we can't do it anymore. And then we ask God to humbly remove our shortcomings. Step 8, this is interesting, made a list of all the persons that we harmed and became willing to make amends to them. Step 9, make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them and others, or others. And then step 10, you're not done. You continue to take personal inventory. And when we're wrong, to promptly admit it. Do you know what that's doing? It's re-narrating the habits of the heart, of taking seriously the addiction that we all have in our lives in one way or another to sin, and naming that and saying, I refuse to worship sin. I refuse to worship myself, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to align myself with reality here. Israel, it cost them a couple hundred years of exile to come into grips with the reality of sin in their life. And so you can see why in chapter 9, man, they go on and on and on and on because they're done. They're taking seriously what their sin is costing them. They're naming it because they want to be revived. They've heard God's word, and now they're confessing the ways in which they no longer are able to live in the story that they had been in. And that's a really powerful thing. Confessing brings life, even though it seems scary and dangerous. But see, what happens? What happens when we hear God's word, when we discover God's goodness for us in his law, when we confess our sin, it's almost like our lenses get wiped and reality opens itself up and we begin to see a new future that is possible. When we know the world that God's inviting us into and we let go of our attachments to the worlds that we've created for ourselves, which then leads to the second part. After God revives the people by connecting them to his story and inviting them into a space of confession, he renews their identity as his covenant people. They'd lost their identity. They didn't know their story. They didn't know who they were. Their inability to access God's word and the retelling of their story through the lens of sin had blinded them to the reality of who God called them to be. And so by discovering and learning God's story and letting go of their strategies for survival that they used sin to manipulate, all of a sudden, or not all of a sudden, slowly and gradually, a different reality presents itself to them. They begin to see God clearly because in the freedom that comes when we let go of sin, God becomes present to us. Not that he's not, but that we're able to see and notice God's gracious and faithful presence. And so then in Nehemiah, again, chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, the Israelites declare, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heaven, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes in heaven, they worship you. You are the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then you named him Abraham. You found his heart to be faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him." They begin to see, connected to God's story and free from the burden of their sins, the reality of who God is and God has always been. God who is the creator and God who had chose them and set them apart to be his people. God has made us to know and be in deep and abiding relationship with him. And God has also chosen us to participate with God in God's work in the world. And so Israel, in their prayer, they rediscover that reality and they claim it. Further on in verse 38, we read this. Verse 32. "Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us and on our kings and on our leaders and on our priests and on our prophets, on all of our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria into today. So, God, this is who you are. This is who we've been. In light of everything that's gone on, will you still be who you've always been? Will you continue, even though all that we've gone through has seemed to move us away from your blessing? Will you continue to be who you are? And they know God's answer is yes, because God cannot be unfaithful, because God is faithful. And so then Israelites, they respond. The covenant, the renewing of the covenant, is not based on anything they do. It's based on God's character and their rediscovery of God's character and God's initiative to them, but it does invite a response. And that's what Israel gives in verse 38. They say, in view of all this, in view of your word, in view of our sin, and in view of your faithfulness, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. They rediscover God's covenant character and God's faithfulness to them, and they submit themselves to God and say, Lord, from here forward, we commit ourselves in our brokenness to be your people. We recommit ourselves to you. They're going to reorder their lives around what they now know of what reality is. They're no longer going to live and order their lives in sin. They're not going to any longer order their lives in a second-rate reality. Again, back to the 12-step programs. It's actually step 11 and step 12. In step 11, we read that an addict sought through prayer and meditation to improve their conscious contact with God, praying for knowledge of God's will for them and the power to carry it out. Having confessed our sins, having gone to and named it to all the people we've hurt, having let go of that part of our identity, we actually now need to do something active in its absence. And so the 11th step is to reorder your life in light of this new reality, to begin to live in a new way. And then finally, step 12, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we try to carry this message to other addicts, other sinners, and to practice these principles in our affairs. What Israelite is doing is they're discovering a different reality, and then they're reordering their lives around God's reality. And then you know what they're doing? They're working the program. They're working the steps. They're going to need to continue to hear God's word. They're going to need to continue to confess the ways in which they don't live up to it and accept God's gracious mercy and forgiveness. And they're going to need to continue to reorder their lives about God's revelation to them, recognizing that their commitment is not the same as God's covenant. God is faithful. I don't know about you. I am not. I am not. Like Paul, I'm chief among sinners. That's my job description, right? Like, that's me. But God's faithful. And so Israel, you, me, we will continue to need to hear God's word and confess the ways that we fall short. We'll need to work the steps. And in that process, and through God's faithful covenant presence in our lives, folks, the transformation of our lives begins to happen because God is faithful. And so we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and we see that almost everything has been restored that was lost in the judgment that we read about in Isaiah. The temple has been restored. The wall has been restored. The priesthood has been restored. The people have been restored. And now we see that the covenant has been restored. Everything's been restored except one thing. What's the one thing that has not been restored? The king. There's no king. Although Israel had participated with God in hope-filled labor, they would continue to wait several hundred years for a king, which then helps us to understand why when we open the pages of the New Testament and Jesus shows up proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, why people start freaking out, right? and start trying to make him forcibly into the king. They've been waiting for hundreds of years. They're desperate for the authority of God to show up in the person of a leader who will lead them. And yet they still can't imagine what God has in store. And so Jesus comes as Messiah, showing them what it looks like when God faithfully shows up as king. And through God's covenant faithfulness in Christ, in Christ's obedience to his Father, in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we see the formation of what? New covenant. Where God doesn't deal with sins just in the external, but he goes to our hearts and he cleanses us through the blood of Christ and washes us clean once for all of the power of sin. Now, just like the Israelites, we still have to confess and appropriate that and surrender ourselves to God and work the steps and reorder our lives. But in Christ, God brings about the restoration that Israel had been longing for, but in ways that they could have never imagined. And then Jesus, well, here's what's amazing. He ascends. Before Israel seems like it's ready for him to ascend, right? And he says it's good that he goes. And then Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate the giving of the Spirit to the church. Jesus says, listen, the restoration has begun, but it's not complete. And so I am sending you my Spirit. And the Spirit will guide you into truth, tell you the story, convict you of all sin, show us the ways in which we don't live up to it so that we can confess them and let them go, and then empower us to live as a new people. That's what we're called to do. And so folks, just like the Israelites, we're awaiting the final restoration. The hope-filled labor that we've been talking about has begun, but it's not complete. We are still awaiting the return of our King. But we've been given the Spirit as a sign and a promise of God's faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we greet you this Pentecost morning. We thank you that you lead us into all truth. We're aware of the way when we hear your word proclaimed, we're aware of the ways in which we often settle for second-rate realities. And so, Lord, we pray that you would wake us up this morning. You would open our eyes to the way in which we're not living according to your word, not so that we can walk around with a bunch of guilt or condemnation, far from it, so that we can name it and let it go and step into the life that you want to give us, Lord. You tell us in your word that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not into shame, you're not into guilt, you're into freedom. And so, Lord, we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ, free us to be the men and women that you've invited and empowered us to be. And Lord, work in our lives through your word and through the lives of other people who we're sharing our life with to bring those things about. We worship you this morning in that spirit, Lord, and ask you to be glorified and now to meet us at your table. For it's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things this morning, Jesus. Amen.